Let's turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 14, and we will look again at verse 17. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We have the apostle here addressing some issue that had arisen among the Roman Christians over the eating of meats. It's not very clear what it is, something to do with clean and unclean meats, as we gather from verse 14, where Paul says he knows and is persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But it seems also to have had something to do with eating of vegetables or herbs, verse 2. But whatever it was, well, we think we're not supposed to know the precise details, because that's not the the point of it, but it stands for a general counsel to Christians when there are minor divisions among them, which is how the Apostle Paul regards this. He regards it as one in which let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. That there's room for some difference. Some may be right and some may be wrong in their opinions, but where these differences are small, they are not to become an occasion of strife. To judge this rather, verse 13, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. There are much more important things in the Christian life than striving about certain outward matters and heart sins. If we're leading other people into sin, if we're a stumbling block in their way, then that is a much more serious thing, it may be, than the original subject of the dispute. Well, these are familiar things in the Christian life and in human life, strife over various matters, and Paul is pointing us to the substance of true religion here in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It doesn't consist in being right or wrong about certain outward things, but in these substantial matters of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So that's where we are to be. We are to be serving Christ in these matters, in righteousness and peace and in joy in the Holy Ghost. This is where our heart is to be, following after righteousness. The Lord loveth him that followeth after righteousness. So we want to think about this, the kingdom of God and the substance of it. The kingdom of God is a coming kingdom. It's partly here, but the fullness is not here yet. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's a coming kingdom. It comes in its fullness at the return of Christ. It's here already in the hearts of the people of God. The kingdom of God is within you. The beginning, the foundation, is in the hearts of believers. And these things, we would believe, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, already found in the hearts of believers. But the fullness is to come at the return of Christ. Righteousness we can think of as relating especially to a salvation from sin, righteousness, and what follows on from that, godliness, and peace, well, especially communion with God. That's the heart of peace, and then the joy flowing from that, joy in the Holy Ghost. So let us endeavor to think about these things, and we can summarize it all in this, that God's kingdom is spiritual. It is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. That's not to say that it doesn't have outward aspects to it. It's not purely spiritual. It does affect our behaviour, affects the duties of the Christian church. We can't set that aside, but at the same time, the heart of the kingdom is spiritual righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about the three matters that are mentioned here, that it is a kingdom of righteousness, that it is a kingdom of peace, and it is a kingdom of joy, of spiritual joy, righteousness, and peace, and joy. And firstly then, that it is a kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. Well, the foundation for all this is that God is righteous, the righteous God. He's a God of righteousness and a God who hates all unrighteousness, who is angry with it. Well, sin is unrighteousness. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God. And he is the righteous God. And the whole world is full of unrighteousness since sin entered into it in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve bringing sin into the world. And in the Old Testament, righteousness might be very much understood as joining oneself to the Lord, or being on the Lord's side in the matter of what is right and what is wrong. A righteous man was one who regarded this world as the Lord regards it. That is to say, who condemns the evil of the world and who approves what is good, and who approves what God is doing and God's purpose and what God has said in his word. That's a righteous man is one whose heart goes along with God in these things, and that's why the psalmist can say, "The mighty Lord is on my side." As it were, he and the Lord were on the same side in their opposition to evil, in their seeking of to promote what is good. And that's a useful way for us to think about righteousness. Enoch was one who walked with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, Enoch and God were agreed in this matter. God, the righteous God, looks with displeasure and anger upon sin. Enoch likewise. He's told later on of Lot that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds of the wicked. To look upon these things was a grief to him. To hear the blasphemy and the filth of these people offended and saddened and distressed his heart. So it was with Enoch. Enoch was never happier than when he was worshipping God, when he was getting views of heavenly things. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. He was translated. He did not see death, but he was taken away to heaven and to glory. And Abraham likewise, a righteous man. Abraham believed God. He believed the word of God. He trusted God. That's the foundation of it, to trust God and so to believe the word of God. If we trust a man, then we believe his word. We as it were, the trust of the heart, the recognition of his honesty or reliability comes first, and then the word. And Abraham trusted God. God manifested himself to Abraham as a God of truth. Abraham received that, so he believed the word of God, even though the word of God seemed to go against the ordinary course of life. And Abraham was called to believe that word, and as you know, he went out. We're told that he went out from Ur of the Chaldees, and he knew not knowing where he was going. But God called him out, and Abraham, in faithfulness and obedience, went out and to that land, and was then told that it was this land in which he was dwelling in tents that he was to have in possession, and then was told that in due time his child was to be born, even though he was beyond the age, his wife was beyond the age of these things, but Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. So he and God, he was on the side of God in these matters. The purposes of God, he embraced those things. But a righteous man, one who is on the side of God in a certain sense. But then the question comes up, well, what about the sins of these people? What about the sins of Abraham? What about the sins of David? The very great sins of David that are recorded to us, and of Abraham as well. What is the righteous God going to do about these things? Because if God is righteous, well, he is against all sin. And he's against sin then in his people in particular. And their sins are before him, and they are conscious of these sins. And how then can they be the friends of God? And so the word of God was pointing all along, was pointing to a resolution, as it were, of this problem. That God was going to, in due time, take away the sins of his people, was going to cleanse his people from their sins, and he gave them a token of that from the beginning when he appointed the system of the sacrifices. How may we draw near to God? Well, by way of a sacrifice. The blood, by way of the blood. God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. There must be a sacrifice if a sinful man is to be in communion with a holy God. And yet it was the saints of the Old Testament evidently were conscious of the fact that the sacrifices that they were offering were not truly taking away their sins. It was God's present purpose for them. They were to go through, perform that ritual, that shadow, but there was something else that was going to come that would take away their sins in due time. And that the Lord would be their righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, they were told, was going to come. And that's what Christ did when he came. He died the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, and he is righteous, unlike anyone else, because he perfectly kept the law of God. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. And so when the day came for him to lay down his life on behalf of sinners, it was a sacrifice of righteousness, a righteous, a perfect sacrifice in the sight of God, a sacrifice that satisfied God and that pleased God, an offering of a sweet-smelling savour. So when Noah came out of the ark and he offered the sacrifice then, we're told that that was a sweet-smelling savour to God, and then those words are applied even more so to the death of Christ as of a sweet savour to him. So that is the what takes away the sins of the people of God, Christ bringing in an everlasting righteousness through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot unto God that he might bring in an everlasting righteousness. So this takes us on to another. So a righteous man is not only one who is of a mind with God in the matter of right and wrong, but he's a man also who is clothed with the righteousness of Christ, who's trusting in Christ. Because that's the will of God, that we should trust in Christ. God commandeth all men, this is the will of God, that we should believe in his Son, whom he has sent. He's the one whom God the Father has sealed. He sent him that we should believe in him. And so if we are righteous in the sense of being on the Lord's side, then we will be righteous also in that sense of trusting in Christ and having him for our righteousness. And that's a question for every one of us then. Is Jesus Christ your righteousness at present? How do you stand before God? As we have it here in verse 10 and again in verse 12, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Well, how do you intend to give an account of yourself to God? Do you think that you can stand, as it were, in your own strength and hold your place before him and argue the acceptability of your life before him? Or do you trust in Christ? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. That's the wise thing. That's the necessary thing for us to do, to put our trust in Christ, that we should not answer for ourselves at that day, but have Christ to answer for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there is the righteousness of Christ, and the kingdom of God consists in this, the righteousness of Christ. This is the glory of the kingdom of God, and it's very much the lives of the saints consists in thinking about Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. Christ and how he wrought out that righteousness when he was here in this world. We have that account of Christ in the Gospels in particular, but then other parts of the Word of God and the Psalms as well tell us about Christ, the thoughts of Christ. And in this way, the people of God are learning about their righteousness. Later on in Psalm 45, we're told of the daughter of the king with the robes that she's wearing, of wrought needlework, and a picture to us of the beautiful clothing that she is wearing, and the beautiful clothing, spiritual clothing, that the people of God are wearing is the righteousness of Christ. And they look down and they regard this righteousness and they wonder over it. The beauty and the value, the material, the perfection of it that makes up the righteousness of the saints, the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And they want to know more about it, its value. When something is exceedingly valuable, it's much attention is paid to it. It's an example of a negative sort, but they say that the most studied object in the world, which is, we would think really is of very little value, is the so-called Turin shroud, which supposedly to the false claim that it's the shroud in which Christ was buried, but can't be that, because John tells us, John himself, after all, was in the sepulchre and saw the shroud himself. John tells us that there was the headdress was separate from the rest, which doesn't apply to that curious object. It's called the Turin shroud, but the point I'm making is that it's much studied. Those that put a value on it, put it under the microscope and cut bits off and try and work out how old it is and all these things. Well, here we have a true value, an eternal value, in the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothing which Jesus Christ provides to his people. And it's a great part of the life and work of the people of God to study this. And it's profitable to them. In studying the life of Christ, in thinking about what Christ did, they are learning. Because they are there to walk even as he walked. So in order to do that, they have to think about how he did walk, what he did do in certain circumstances. And in studying him, then, they learn how to live themselves. So that becomes a part of their righteousness, because it's not only an outward clothing that they have, but along with this goes a new heart. So we're an inward righteousness. The daughter of the king is all glorious within. She's got on the fine clothing, but she is also renewed in her heart. And so the child of God is renewed in his heart. And he has a delight in the righteousness of Christ. And his whole life can be said to be a following after righteousness. That's how it's described in the Old Testament. The Lord loves those that follow after righteousness. And we have it also in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the people of God are following righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. They're following these things. They have to be described, I suppose, in that way, partly because they are continually falling short. The righteous man falleth seven times and riseth again. He doesn't attain to what he wishes. Paul says that when I would do good, evil is present with me. See, Paul's desire was perfection, but he wasn't finding it in himself, but he was following after it, leaving these things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the godly man, the man who's in the kingdom of God, is following after righteousness. And this, you say, is a great part of the kingdom. He desires, he delights in righteousness, takes pleasure in it. He desires to live righteously himself, to conduct himself righteously before God and before his fellow men, to have a conscience void of offense before God and before his fellow men. He mourns over his unrighteousness. He marks it, seeks to mark it. He doesn't ignore it or deny it. So many do. They deny these things. They think there are things that they do. It may be a manifestly contrary, clean contrary to the Word of God. But they don't. They deny that. They say the Word of God's wrong, and there's nothing wrong with what I do. But that's not how the Christian behaves. He receives the Word of God as it is in truth, the Word of God, and therefore if it condemns him, then he accepts that. He accepts the condemnation of the Word of God against himself. So he desires to depart from iniquity, and he seeks to promote righteousness in the world around him. He's not only concerned about his own conduct, but he's concerned about the conduct of others. Because we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These other people. And if we love them, and if we believe that there is a day coming of the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to have to stand there, and they're not ready to stand there because they have no faith, they're in their sins, then if we love them, then we desire to warn them. And that spirit which is contrary to that, which says, oh, let every man go on in his own way, which is what the world wants to do. It's that it forbids people to warn them. But that is a spirit of hatred. That's how it will be found at the last. Or it's a callous spirit. It is a spirit of hatred. It says that these people should be allowed to go on as they please, and then if they perish, well, so be it. But that's not the spirit of the Christian. Rather, they should be plucked as brands from the burning. And the Christian desires that other men would live righteously, not only for their own good, but for the glory of God and for the good of others again. Because one sinner destroyeth much good, and it dishonors God. And the allowance of sin is a dishonoring of God. So the Christian has a great concern. Part of his righteousness is that he is seeking the righteousness of others. The bringing of the whole world into a state of righteousness. That's the purpose of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness. And Christ the King, the scepter of his kingdom, is a right scepter. And he's going to purge out all unrighteousness from his kingdom, as we were saying this morning. Solomon was said to be ruling with judgment and justice, or righteousness. And that's the same idea. Christ is ruling with judgment and justice, or righteousness, So he's going to purge out all unrighteousness. And the unrighteous are not going to be allowed ultimately into the kingdom. Nothing will be there but that which is perfectly righteous. That's the final state of the kingdom. So if we're in this kingdom, we must be following after righteousness. Not only clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but following after that righteousness. That's the evidence of it. The evidence of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ is to love righteousness and to be following after it. And that's the heart then, or the first thing that's mentioned here in the kingdom of God. But secondly, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of peace that comes from this righteousness. Peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. And how different that is from the world. We've been saying something along these lines recently that there's no peace otherwise. God is not at peace with ungodliness. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God declared that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He wasn't going to be reconciled with these people. They were against him, he was against them. And that's how it is with God and unrighteousness, God and sin, God and wickedness, God and the kingdom of Satan. He will never, as it were, make a truce with that. He's going to have war with it. There will be no peace. There's no parleying. There's no compromise with the kingdom of Satan. Satan was in a way seeking that. If thou wilt fall down and worship me, that's part of the temptation. Fall down and worship me, and all these things would be given to Christ, all the kingdoms of the world. He could have them all on the terms of compromise, but get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there is no peace to the wicked, and the wicked know this. They're conscious of it. There's a troubled mind in the man who's without Christ. He's conscious of the displeasure of God against him. And Paul speaks of this, we think, in Hebrews, where he says of those who men who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death brings them their lives into a state of bondage or slavery. They're afraid of death because they know that if there is a holy God, the other side of death, as the Bible says, if there's a holy God, the other side of death, then they are ruined. They hope either that one way or another there is not a holy God, the other side of death, that either that God is not as the Bible says he is, or that the fool saying in his heart that there is no God, whatever it is. But if there is a holy God, they are not ready for death. And they're afraid then, because there may be. And there is, but there may be. And therefore through fear of death, they are subject to bondage. It's something they can't get out of their minds. It's what makes people so angry about religion and so sensitive and so hostile to the Christian religion. It's touching their consciences, touching them in a sore place, the Word of God. They've done wrong. They know that they've done wrong. They know that what is wrong, but it's something that ought to be avenged, that we shouldn't have done it. We should be punished for it. Every man's conscience is shouting this at him. He fears that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so he doesn't have a freedom in this life. He's pressed in by the fear of this, what's going to happen when he dies. And so he spends very often much of his life trying to avoid thinking about that, if he possibly can. But the kingdom of God is peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're not afraid. If we're justified by faith, then we're not afraid in his presence. We don't spend our lives, as it were, like Adam and Eve, hiding away from God in the trees of the garden. Trying to avoid coming before God. Not so the believer. The believer is able to come before God. He's happy to come before God. It's his best thing. That much of his trouble in life is when he has not been coming before God. When he's been neglecting God and turned aside after some sin or other and is slow to return to God. And that's a great part of it. His trouble arises from that. When he's before God, that's when his soul is in its best and in its happiest state. This is what he desires. This is the resting place of his soul, to be in the presence of God. It's the only place in the world where he can find rest. Everywhere else he finds trouble and sorrow. Solomon says, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more you know about the world, the more sad it seems to be. Everywhere you look, there's trouble and sorrow and sin and foreboding and injustice of every sort. The only place we can get away from this is in the presence of God himself. That's where the child of God finds rest for his soul. In the presence of God, and only Christ can bring him to God. That's what Christ does. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But if they come to Christ, then he brings them to God. So, when they're with God, they're at peace with him. And we know the difference. If we're at peace and with peace, God is the friend of his people, as well as their God, but he's also Abraham was the friend of God, and the believer, therefore, is able to open his heart before God in prayer. He's not trying to hide things from God. What a difference there is between the believer and the unbeliever in this regard. The unbeliever has his sins, and he doesn't want to acknowledge these things before God. He doesn't want to forsake them. That's part of it. And he wishes to avoid any consideration of these things before God. He may, in a certain sense, have other sorts of dealings with God, but not on the matter of sin and the heart. But the believer is free on this matter. The plague of the heart, indeed, this is a great part of his communion with God, concerns the plague of the heart. Confessing that, God is the physician, God is the friend in that way. God is the one who is able to help. God is the one who knows the plague of the heart better than the child of God himself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't really know the extent of the plague of our own heart, but God knows it. And he will, with the Spirit of God, searches these things, the child of God, and the Spirit of God may, as it were, go together in searching the heart. Search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, they have peace with God in this matter, that they're not denying their sins, but if the word of God, as we said, condemns them, well, they condemn themselves. And they concur with the word of God, and desire to be delivered from it, but they understand that in allowing them to fall into sin and leaving them with to strive with sinful motions in their hearts, the flesh, as it's called, the flesh lusting against the spirit, in leaving them in this state, God has his own purposes. God has a purpose of teaching them about themselves and about Christ. And he has a purpose. He's left sin in their hearts, and he allows them to fall into certain sins. From time to time, it may be quite grave sins. He allows them to fall into these things to learn about themselves. But they're not the we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we are to judge soberly. Paul's sober judgment of himself was that there was no good thing in himself. How different that was from his judgment when he was a Pharisee. He thought he profited among many his equal. He had a high regard for himself. But his sober judgment was there was no good thing in him. And the child of God comes to learn that. There is no good thing in him. And in learning that through his conflict with sin, he's learning also about Christ. Because although he's troubled with these sins, yet through Christ he's able to maintain communion with God. And he learns the efficacy, the power of the blood of Christ to take away sin. The greater his own sins are or seem to him to be, the more he sees of the power of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. It cleanses even from the sin of David in with his adultery and murder, from all sin, because Christ suffered for these sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But not only the power that there is in the blood of Christ, but the grace of Christ. And the soul feels that. Have I not sinned so much that I deserve to be cast off? Can I come again to God? Will I not be turned away now? Well, Christ says not seven times he will forgive, but 70 times seven. And we find with the Word of God, these things concerning Christ are settled in the Word. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the word of God doesn't change. Whatever sins the people of God fall into, the Word continues the same. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Word is there. And that Word is an expression of the mind of Christ towards sinners. It's settled in the Word to the end of time, to the end of the world. And so the soul is learning this about Christ, the boundless grace of Christ, the wondrous grace of Christ in being ready to pardon sin, even repeated sin, in those that come to him. So that's a part of the peace that they have. It's a peace, but it's a peace that has to be renewed again and again. But being at peace with God, because there is this provision in the covenant for the taking away of sin, so they are at peace with the world around them. We know if a man is not at peace in his own heart, he's not going to be of a peaceable spirit towards others. We have that expression of people taking it out on others. But because they have some issue in their own hearts or lives, which they can't, as it were, take it out on the person they would like to, perhaps, they take it out on others. Angry, unjustly towards others. Well, there's much of that in the world, that because people are troubled in their own hearts on account of their sinfulness, and they're not finding the healing in the blood of Christ, and they're not looking for the healing in the blood of Christ, so they're full of anger, like Satan himself, towards others. And they go around the world doing injury and trying to relieve their bad feelings by harming others. David, Saul, when the evil spirit troubled him, he picks up a javelin and tries to kill David. Well, there's much of that in the world, but the child of God is different. God has given him peace in his heart through Jesus Christ. Christ has bestowed peace upon him. My peace I give unto you. Being at peace in his own heart, therefore, he's of a peaceable spirit towards others. He wishes them well. He's not jealous if they if all goes well with these people, if they are successful and so on, and that's his desire, the happiness, the good of others, and above all, whatever worldly prosperity they may have, or earthly prosperity, he desires more than that, their spiritual good. That's the love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Rejoicing, therefore, in his outward prosperity, but especially if he has it in his spiritual prosperity. The peaceable spirit that seeks to advance these things in others. And to that end is ready to bear with many faults and insults, and to rise above these disputes. Paul is speaking about here, disputing over certain things, but the one who seeks the good of his neighbor, well, if this man doesn't wish to eat meat, but if my meat offends him, then Paul says, I will eat no meat while the world lasteth, because I seek the good of his soul. If that's going to help, well, that's the peaceable spirit of the people of God. And a peaceable spirit also with regard to the wickedness in the world, in the sense that it doesn't stir up the soul to sinful anger, as it's very liable to do. We all, probably many of us, or all of us, know what it is to be made angry by hearing of things in the world. And but we're told that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And well, there is a lawful anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is a lawful and a justifiable anger. And Christ himself looked upon them in anger on account of their unbelief. But when anger goes beyond that, then it's unlawful. And it's not going to work the righteousness of God. And it's a one way in which Satan overcomes people. They are overcome of evil if it provokes sinful anger in their hearts. And therefore the people of God find peace in this regard by using the weapons of their warfare, which they're to use, which are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And instead of being sinfully and uselessly angry with these things, whatever they may be, whatever evils there are in the world, the Christian is instead to be using the weapons of his warfare against them, that weapon of prayer in particular, or whatever lawful means are at hand to end these evils. And that is the right use. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. So it is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. But thirdly, it is a kingdom of joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost, the spiritual joy. The earth has its joy of a sort, the carnal mirth of this world. Solomon says of that, that the laughter of fools is as the crackling of thorns under a pot. Certainly, if he's referring to the short-lived nature of it, you set the thorns on fire and they're soon burned up. That's, some people take the verse in that sense, others think it's a reference to the sound, as it were, an unpleasant sound, the crackling of thorns under a pot, whatever it is, but it's a short and unpleasant, the laughter of fools. But the joy of the Christian is of a different nature, joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's a joy flowing from the knowledge of God and from communion with him, joy from God's presence, what the experience of the presence of God. And how could it be otherwise? Because God is the blessed God. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. A perfect, infinite, everlasting blessedness in God. God is blessed in himself, blessed in his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is fully blessed in his Son. So to be with God is to be in the presence of one who is all blessedness. Where God is, there is joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So if they're experiencing something of the presence of God, they're tasting something of this. Something, as it were, of the joy of the Lord in that way, and that is imparted to them. If we're in a place of joy, a place of true joy, then we cannot help but be affected by it ourselves, or moved by it ourselves. So this is the foundation of the Christian's joy. It's in the knowledge of God, the communion with God. And then this takes them on to taking a lawful joy or a holy joy in the things that God gives them. Because they then start to view this world in a different way. The things that they have in the world are bestowed upon them by God. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So these ordinary, mundane things that they have in the world are not that at all. They're covenant blessings. They have the Father's signature upon them, and as given to them as tokens of the love of God. And that gives a sweetness to these things and a joy to them. And Christ rejoiced in that all his life and the good things that he had. When the Father provided the bread, or gave Christ the power to create the bread at the feeding of the 5,000, Christ gave thanks for it. And he gave thanks with a holy joy, the goodness of God, good thou art. And good thou doest, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, that's the joy that the people of God have. A joy in the things that God is giving to them. And then a joy in the service of God, that he's enabling them to serve him. Christ himself delighted in the service of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was his declaration. I hope that law of God was in his heart. He delighted to do it. Well, the Christian likewise. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And his joy was to do the work that God, that Christ had appointed for him, to run his race with patience, looking unto Jesus. So there's a joy in that. The people of God in their journey are helped by God. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run and they are not weary. They walk and are not faint. They are sustained by the joy of God. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. They are sustained in duty. And going along with that is the prospect of what lies ahead. They have their present duty, but they know that their time is short. A light affliction which is but for a moment worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And they know they have good things ahead. Whatever trouble and weariness they may have in this world, they will soon be out of it, and they will soon be going to that place of reward and blessedness. And that was the mind of Christ himself, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he receives that. Now he's sat down at the right hand of God. Well, that's the people of God. They will, as Christ is set down in his Father's throne, so they will be set down in his throne. That is the joy that is set before them. And it's the nature of joy that when we know that good things are ahead, they cast the blessed shadow before them. And that future joy brings a present joy to the soul. And so Paul comforted himself with that. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. So it's a kingdom of righteousness, it's a kingdom of peace, it's a kingdom of joy. We have to ask ourselves whether we are in that kingdom and whether we are serving God in the way that is spoken. spoken of here. He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Are you familiar with these things, this kingdom of righteousness and this kingdom of peace, this peace which comes from being clothed with the righteousness of Christ and the joy that comes from that? Are you desiring to know more of these things and seeking to abide in them? Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. If you possess these things, then they are exceedingly precious, and they are things that you wish to set before you, not lose these things, the righteousness and the peace and the joy. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou instruct us all in this, the righteousness and the peace and the joy of thy kingdom, that we might be looking to that one who is the great King and head of the church, in whom these blessings are found and laid up, that we might all be clothed in his righteousness, might have his spirit working in our hearts, and might be receiving his peace and looking to that joy which he will bestow upon his people in due time. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Help us all to set our hearts upon these things, to follow after righteousness. Bless us each one in whatever duties lie ahead this week. We know not what a day may bring forth. May we be as Christ was, running our race with patience, looking to him, looking heaven. May all our sins be washed away. Help us to thank thee for our mercies. And all we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.